gospel. Yeah, we're spending the next 6 months in the first chapter, evidently. At least. Let me just sort of lead you into where we left off last week. First chapter. Let's start at the 15th verse. John bare witness of him, that is Christ, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now, we ended last week just at the beginning of verse 18. We talked about that first part in 18, how no man hath seen God at any time. That's as far as we got. Let me remind you of just a couple of quick things before I pick us up where we left off from last time. Remember, the theme of John is multifaceted. The theme, a single theme of John is multifaceted, because essentially the whole theme is Christ. The whole thing is. But it's John's gospel is looking at Christ from a completely different point of view than the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, they're synoptic, sin, they're the same, S-Y-N, not S-I-N. They're not absolutely the same, but they seem to follow the same pattern in any case. So with that in mind, when we get John's gospel brought into the fray, which I'm convinced, along with most scholarship, that it was the final gospel written, but where the dispute comes is when it was written. I believe it was written prior to AD 70. I think there's internal evidence for that, and we haven't really gotten into that at this point, and we'll just sort of get on to, with that as we move along here. But John's gospel is really lifting up some facts about Christ that the other gospels, it's not that they don't speak about it, it's just not to the degree that John does. John sometimes gets criticism because he's not like the other gospels. He is amplifying, first and foremost, the divinity of Christ. If you wanted to teach somebody, or whether you've got a Jehovah's Witness in front of you, or a Mormon, or just wanted to teach the divinity of Christ, there's just no better place to be than the Gospel of John. You know, 23 times in this Gospel, 23, he calls himself the I Am, the Ego Am I. And you know what that's from, Exodus, the third chapter, Moses at the burning bush. "What shall I tell the children of Israel is your name? Tell them I am, that I am. Chaya Ahaya. I will always be what I always will be. You know, I am what I am." And that was the one of the premier common names in Judaism, of course, for the name of God. So here comes this man, and he refers to himself as I am. Sometimes it's not as clear, but other times it's glaringly slow. So like staring into the sun for a moment, especially when you get over to the eighth chapter of John, three different times he refers to himself. The Jews got it at the end, and to verify and prove that they understood what he was saying, what'd they do? It's a little rock and roll for you. They start picking up stones to stone him. So they knew exactly what he was saying. Anyway, that's one aspect. Okay. The other aspect is this. Remember, we've talked about this. Whenever you read John's gospel, remember he's writing in Greek, so we're paying attention to his Greek. But he's thinking like a Exactly. So the Hebrew language, which is rich in metaphor and picturesque, is what John is trying to get across, combined with the technical apparatus of the Greek language and the construct and the grammar and this kind of a thing. And even the construct and the grammar, don't get bogged down with this, I'll be bogged down with this. Even the construct and the grammar is written in such a way as to amplify this Hebraic type of picture thinking and expression that's going on in John's gospel, okay? So we've got that going on. The other end of that is that whenever John uses the Greek word theos for God, remember he's thinking about what Hebrew name for God? Elohim, okay? And that, somebody tell me what Elohim means in Hebrew. You were good up until this point, okay. Okay, right. Okay, there's the majestic plural, right? The majestic plural. And then, yeah, instead of John, and of course, you know, the term Trinity, not in the Bible, but it's just a theological term that's meant to express what the Bible does teach. The problem then happens is as we, you know, hear different definitions of the Trinity. Well, let's just bypass all of that. Let's just go right to what Frank was saying. Elohim, that's the expression of the three in one. Because you get that as well throughout John's gospel. And it's picturesque. It's bringing us back into the Hebrew thinking of Elohim. There is this singular one God, you know, like the Hebrew Shemach says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. The Lord is Lord, the Lord our God is one God." And in that Shema, that which means listen in Hebrew, listen, there is one God, and yet he uses the name Elohim, which is a plural, and Elah is a singular. And God is never referred to as Elah. Sounds kind of close to Allah, doesn't it? But it's not. Pretty sure. Anyway, there's no singular usage. It's always, when referring to God, in the plural. Remember also I've told you that sometimes, and there is a psalm or two that does this, where the term Elohim is used, and it's also used for judges. And the context helps you determine the difference, human judges that are under God's control. But in any case, remember when we see the word God, and you'll see it in English obviously in your Bible, it's translating from theos, but John is using it in regards to this Elohim idea. So there's all this that's opening up. Remember the term world in John's gospel. There are times in the context, and we've gone over several of them, I just mentioned it quick, where the word world is a reference to the world of the Jews of the first century. And very rarely, although sometimes, and I think we're going to see it tonight, is it ever used for people outside of that first century Judean, Palestinian motif there in the first century, what we refer to as Second Temple Judaism, because the Second Temple was built when Ezra came back, and Nehemiah, remember, rebuilding the wall, and Ezra is rebuilding the temple. That's why we call it Second Temple Judaism. All right, so just those things, I just felt like we just needed to hit those really quick. We want to keep those things in mind because that's going to help. It's going to be part of our foundation as we keep going here, moving through this entire thing. Verse 15, because I want to get us into verse 18. John bear witness or testimony of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now remember, up to this point, we've had John the Apostle speaking to us about Christ, who is the Word. And as a matter of fact, he refers to him as the Word, the Logos, who was face-to-face with God, which means they are the same, and that amplifies the Hebrew name for God, which is Elohim. Okay, slow, but I'll take the answer. So it's that amplification that's going on right there. He is the divine discourse of God. That's the essential meaning of Logos, all right? Then he's referred to as the light as opposed to the darkness. Then there's that going on in John, those opposites, light and darkness. He uses that a lot, all right? Up to this point now, up to verse 15, we've had John the Apostle speaking us about Christ. Now we get into verse 15, and he shifts gears just a little bit, and now he moves to John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist, as John's testimony, how important that is going to take up it starts at about verse 19, but he introduces John in 15. This is going to take up, from verse 19 at least down to verse 35, essentially in regards to this chapter. So John the Baptist's testimony is very important. Look over at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in comparison, you have a very similar testimony, similar information. Doesn't take up quite as much, I suppose, room. But the theological depth changes. The depth of John the Baptist's water, if you will, changes when you get over into John's gospel. John has John the Baptist saying some things that the other gospel accounts may point out a little bit, but are not as direct about. We'll give you some examples as we move along. Remember, it is necessary within the Jewish framework that Jesus, in order to be who he is, he must have witnesses. And he has to have more than one, doesn't he? According to Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, let every word be established by two or more witnesses, okay? And then I already took you to the spot where there's four in John's gospel. And we're not going to go there tonight, obviously. John bear witness of him. Now watch what he says. This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me because he was before me. So right away, we get this divine eternal understanding of the nature of this Logos, the one who reveals Elohim. Okay, because he says he was before me. Look at verse 2 again. The same, in other words, the Word, was in the beginning with God. Remember I took you to John chapter 17 and verse 5, where Jesus is praying his so-called high priestly prayer. That's what theologians have called John 17, because this is the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is now interceding. He's going to go to the cross. And he says in 17:5 to the Father, "Now glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." See? So Jesus is not afraid to talk in this way, remember? And then passages like, you know, Isaiah 43 and this sort of a thing where God says, you know, "My glory I will not share with another." And yet here it is. Is not God sharing his glory with this other? No, he is not. Because this other is not separate from him. This other is a part of Elohim. It is the majestic plural of God. Verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received," and chi in Greek, that is explanative conjunction, okay? So what does it mean that of his fullness have we all received? Well, that's why the chi is there. It's going to tell you now in the second half of the verse. And that's why instead of "and," it should be "that is." That is grace for grace, or grace charis anti charis. Grace on top of grace, cumulative grace. What does it mean to receive all of his fullness? His grace keeps accumulating, piling up inside of us. That's what it means. And yet it's not a receiving of this fullness in stages. At the moment of regeneration, you receive it all at once. You're just not aware of it. You only as you grow in the Word do you become aware of all that God has done and who He is, and getting that amplification of the bigness of His voice in your life, and having the light turned on, that beam turned on about further revelation. When you start to open up the book, man, I've read this passage so many times. Bang! I never saw that before. That's grace on top of grace. See, or 5 years ago, you couldn't have walked through that dark tunnel, metaphorically speaking. But now, not only are you walking through it, you're almost all the way through it. And you could have never done that before. That's accumulating grace. See? That's walking like Christ walked. "So of his fullness have we all received," that is grace on top of grace. 17, but here's something that is not grace. "For what? Oh, the law. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ." The law, non-grace. Notice how, this is John, light, darkness, right? Law, grace. He makes this comparative analogy going on, all right? I think I had you write down 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, I believe. 2 Corinthians 3. Verses 6 through 11, you don't need to go there, but that's where Paul explains that the purpose of the law was to not stroke you. The purpose of the law was not to say, okay, if you can obey this much, then you can certainly get into God's kingdom. No, the purpose was to kill you, to take away all your confidence in your own abilities to obey God's word in order to save you. You can't do it. Because Romans 3, 10 through 12, "There is none good, not one. We're all like snakes with poison under our lips. There is none that does good. And oh, by the way, just in case you think that you're the exception to that, no, not one." In my translation, it would say, "Not flipping one and not even you." You know what I mean? So, "For the law then was given by Moses." Now, it's not that Moses was not used of God or that he's some enemy. This is part of the purpose of God. In order to reveal our salvation, we have to know that we are utterly without ability to satisfy God because of what? What? Bang! Bingo! And that came about through Adam. Thank you, Adam. Thanks a lot, you two. The first couple. Here, honey, try this. Why didn't you knock that out of her hand? You know how many times he's probably had to answer that? What was up with that? He's probably sick of it. He's probably got to take a number. There's this line, right? And then he's out and he's fishing. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, watch. There is truth in the law, but there is not grace and truth. Because the law has no grace to it. The function of the law has no grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor, undeserved, unmerited provision. So, there's truth, you know, do this and you'll live. Do it not and you're dead. Well, that's true. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 3:10. If you're going to do the law, you got to do all the law. Otherwise, you're under the curse. You have to be perfect in regards to this. That's why Paul was banging so hard on those Galatians who were affected by these Judaizers, men that came from James in Jerusalem, who wanted to bring them back under the law and let's keep the holy days and let's circumcise those kids. And by the way, you men, you need to get that thing lopped off. And Paul was like, I wish they'd just go the whole way and just chop it all off. Just emasculate themselves. You know, that was Paul's humor. I think that's pretty darn good. That's why I talk the way I do, I guess. For grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, no man hath seen God at any time. Here's where we stop. Now, all I'm going to do with that is this. No man has seen God at any time. When he speaks about Elohim and he says no man has seen God at any time, he is speaking in the context of what Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament, has already revealed about this fact. Now, there are episodes where people saw something. In Exodus 33, Moses says to God, what? Show me your glory. You know, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God says straight up to him, no man can see my face and live. But there's a place, okay, Moses, what, you know, wow. There's a place, I'll stick you in this cleft of the rock right here. Now, here's where it gets very ethereal. Because I know each one of us have a tendency, I do, to think of this, we start to get this picture in our minds. And by the way, that's the Hebrew writing style that's doing that to you. It's supposed to evoke this picture. And we see this old guy, Moses, robes and everything, and he's in this rock. This is what I see anyway. Maybe you see something totally different. And God says in the text, Exodus 33, I will put my hand, you know, over you so I can walk by, but you can't see me, kind of. And then I'll remove my hand. This is just crazy. I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back parts. And remember, I've mentioned to you before that even the Hebrew, going from the Hebrew into English, this is a tough one. And any Hebraist will tell you about this passage. When it says that thou shalt see, King James, thou shalt see my back parts, that's a guess. God doesn't have back parts. He doesn't have a back. Jesus said, and Jesus came in order to, and we saw it, we're going to see it again, to pull God out. Sounds a little. But anyway, pull back the curtain and put him on display. Right? That's why Jesus says he who has seen me has seen the Father. I'm it. Not that there's confusion of personality within the Godhead. No. But he expresses exactly who the Father is. See? Colossians 2:9 says that in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells what? Bodily. In Christ. So that's it. He's everything. Pull my hand away. You can see my back parts. Well, Jesus said in John 4, what? God is spirit. Those who worship him, you know the rest of it, all right? God is spirit. He doesn't have body parts. We learn to recognize Hebraic metaphor in the Old Testament. Like, you know, Psalm 91:1 says, we'll dwell under the shelter of his wings, right? Under his wings you will trust. Well, God's not a bird. He doesn't actually have wings. This whole thing is, you know, right. So there's the Hebrew metaphor that's going on right there. Now, he's spirit. It's anthropomorphic language. It's accommodation to our inability to understand who God is. And yet, what grace that he is extending himself in this way to express himself. And he's taking a major risk, right? Because we're going to screw this up. We're going to say he's something else other than what he is, because that's our limitation expressing itself. See? So here this comes right here. No man hath seen God at any time, but Jesus Christ comes and pulls him out from behind the curtain so we can see him and know him. I spent a lot more time last week dealing with this. I want to keep going right now. So no man has seen God at any time. Watch this. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now this is the second time in John's Gospel that we've come across this phrase, only begotten. You see it here. You see it back up in the middle of 14. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Maybe you wrote this word down, transliterated in English or not. I don't know. Monogenes is our Greek word for only begotten. It simply means unique. It's the idea of one of a kind. It's not that God doesn't have other sons. You know, the epistles speak about believers as not only children of God, but sons and daughters of God. So that's not a problem. But Jesus himself, of course, is the one unique Son. Now, he was always the Son. Always remember that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his Son to be our sacrifice. Okay, he was always the Son. Don't make the creedalistic mistake, and I don't think they did this on purpose, but this is the way it comes out, of thinking that the Son is expressed as eternally begotten of the Father. I don't like that. And you'll see it in some of the ancient creeds. Eternally begotten of the Father. Even though they don't mean to be communicating to you that the Son came out of the Father as if there was a time when the Son did not exist. But nevertheless, that's how it comes out. I've never known anybody that didn't see it that way. I mean, that's the way it impacts me. And yet, that's not the meaning that they meant to get across, okay? He has always been the Son. Just leave it at that. Keith and I were talking just today, going back and forth about some theological construct, you know, and stuff, and it just, sorry, you became my bang point, I guess, today or something like that. Did I make you cry? Yeah.
No.
Yeah. I make me cry.
No.
I really think, I mean, they try so hard, you know, to express this stuff in theological language, and they just end up performing for themselves. You know, they're seeking, if you will, you know, the tip of the hat and the affirmation, you know, of other theologians. And they just make it difficult, okay? I think we are loaded with difficulties that we don't really need to bear. Things get in the way. So there's a place, you know, for a seminary education. I won't get off. I'm avoiding the hole. There's a place for that, but there is also the need to recognize where you need to back off from certain things and don't keep pursuing a certain direction relative to theological nomenclature that is meant to express in the best possible way in your language, in this case it's English, what the Bible means by what it says. And yet, because we are already coming to this somewhat dysfunctional based upon several things, A, this is a very difficult book, B, the whole fallen aspect, C, we may have the mind of Christ, but we're not complete experientially, complete sanctification yet. That's going on. And so we end up making it harder than it is. And then error comes from this. You know. Okay, here we go. Verse 18. The only begotten, monogenes, the one unique Son which is in the bosom of the Father. Now, there is a, this is, I think I ought to be able to move this along tonight, but this will be the only bump in our road tonight that I need to really draw your attention to. See where it says the only begotten Son. That's probably not what John wrote. Probably what he wrote was the only begotten Theos, monogenes Theos, the only begotten God. Now, there's two things to recognize about this. Number one, John is pretty consistent about using the sonship type language in reference to Christ. No question about that. And as I look at this, I'm like, what the heck? You know, and you maybe you're thinking this right now. The only begotten God? That sounds weird. That sounds a little off. The only begotten Son? I got that, because that's already happening, you know, in the text, and we've seen it elsewhere. But we've got a manuscript problem. It has to do with the transmission of John's original autograph, and you know the story on this stuff. We don't have any of the autographs, but we've got papyrus manuscripts that go back to the second century. And in my book, that's what we need to lean and rely on, unless there is really good evidence to the contrary. So rather than taking a lot of time with this, and I'm good at taking a lot of time with this subject, I will just tell you this, that Theos, apographs, copies, that go back to the second century of John's Gospel. Okay, one is Papyrus 66, another one is Papyrus 75. Now, that's a third century manuscript. They both have Theos in it. So we're right back to the second century. The autographs were a first century deal. They both have Theos. The idea is that once they started getting copied, and they all got copied quick, copies were made right away. Some were better than others, okay? But in the main, there is a thread of dependability amongst many of them, okay? They often comment on each other as being the same. So we've got those two papyrus manuscripts. You don't see the word ouios for son, the only begotten son, in a copy of John until the 5th century. That's the first time it shows up, and it's in manuscript Alexandria. It's an Egyptian manuscript. And it's an uncial manuscript. It means written in all caps. Okay, it's only after the 6th century that you begin to see minuscule, lowercase manuscripts coming out. Okay, so that's the first time it occurs. You know, so here's what I'm saying. My position is that John wrote the only begotten Theos, because that's our best evidence at this point. Now, what if I'm wrong? What if that's wrong? What if he did write son? Okay, are you damaged and scarred now? Do I need I got oil here. We can do that if you want. You're damaged and scarred, brother?
No. I'm asking, what did you say, the 5th century?
Alexandrinus.
Okay.
5th century.
5th century.
Yeah, that has Huios in it. Look at Keith's writing in his Bible in ink. That puppy's staying. I hope I told him the truth. Otherwise, it's scratchy, scratchy time.
Per Kelly Burt.
Yeah, which immediately brings it into, you know, dispute. No, I'll take that. So even though no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, now watch this context, which is in the bosom of the Father, kolpon, it means chest. Metaphorically, it just means closest to. In other words, the use of kolpon right here is trying to help us to see metaphorically that Christ is close to the heart of the Father. That's as close as you could possibly get without confusing the identities of the two. Without some sort of intermixing, see? So it makes sense then, I think, theologically in the construct, not only because of the transmission proof, to say it's the monogenes Theos who is closest to, nearest to the heart of the Father. It says then that he, Christ, hath declared him. Egisato, there's that Greek word where actors would bring somebody out from behind the curtain and expose them to the crowd, you see. Bring them out. No more hiding, that kind of a thing. That's the word that's being used here. What Christ brings God the Father out from behind the curtain. He's no longer the mystery. If you want to know who God is, then you know who Christ is. He declares the Father, which is but a main theme in John, which we've talked about on several occasions already. So he hath declared him. Now, from verse 19 on, we really get into the narrative of when the Sanhedrin sent priests and Levites who were part of the Pharisees. I'll talk about that in a little while. In order to question John. Actually, it's an interrogation that's taking place. They're going to send them and get John off to the side. They want to know who he is. Now, what is fascinating to me about this is that the members of the Sanhedrin, for some reason, those who sent these fellows, couldn't quite get their stuff up and get themselves out of Jerusalem and get on down to wherever John was. Now, people are coming to John from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from Gentile areas in the surrounding area. And so it's not hard to find John, but they still send their boys to go check this out. Let's just read. And this is the record or witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elias?" That's Elijah. And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah the prophet." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Let's just go that far at this point. Back to 19. So this is the martyria. This is the witness of John. Now it's important that John the Apostle states it this way. This is the witness of John, because this is part and parcel of saying this is how we know that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the prophesied Messiah, because there is a witness, more than one. We went through that four-part witness thing that Jesus has to confront the Pharisees with. He says there was John. See, there is the witness of the Father. There is the witness of the Scripture. See, then there is the witness of Christ's own signs and miracles. So there's at least four biblically verified aspects that the Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin could not deny relative to the veracity of Christ's claims. He is the Messiah. He's the prophesied one. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews from the Sanhedrin sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Now, these priests and Levites, in all likelihood, these were actually of the Sadducean in regards to their theological commitment. But possibly it was a group of the Pharisees, because when we get down to verse 24, they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Of the Pharisees in the genitive construct could mean sent by the authority of the Pharisees. In other words, it would have been the Pharisaical arm of the Sanhedrin. And they were kind of split down the middle. One part Sadducees, one part Pharisees. Remember when we saw that in our Acts study? And, you know, Paul gets brought in there and he sees that one side is Pharisees, the other side is Sadducees. And then he begins to talk about it's for the resurrection of the dead, you know, that I'm brought here. And then he creates a theological divide, slips out the back door. But here, we've got priests and Levites who are under the Pharisees, probably, from Jerusalem, asking him, "Who art thou?" Now, this word ask right here, it's more of an interrogation kind of word, eretao. It has the idea of urgency. They're on a mission. Think in these terms. Think in terms of you've got a knock that comes, you know, on your door. You open it up, and, "Hello, Mr. Burks, you know, this is Stan Lynch and Buddy Miles, you know, we're from the FBI. We'd like to ask you a few questions." That's kind of chilly right there. That went up my spine. "From the FBI. Nice. Like to ask you a few questions." Just the way that rolls off the tongue, I don't like that. There's that sudden imposition of authority being pushed into John. These guys were not to be messed with, okay? But John was not afraid of these men. You know, John wasn't afraid of Herod. You know, he called a spade, if you would. He made public his rebuke towards Herod in regards to who he was married to. He was married to his brother's wife, and that was an illegitimate marriage, and it was also antagonistic towards the Levitical law precepts in regards to marriage and who you could be married to. And so he just made it public. So this is not a man of fear in any way, shape, or form. You don't see that at all. But I find it interesting the way he responds to him. So who are you anyway? Tell us who you are. Which is fascinating, because they should have known who he was. Same thing with recognizing who Jesus of Nazareth was. They should have known who he was. And I think they did. I've said this to you before. I'm convinced that they did know. They did know that he was fulfilling the Scriptures. You look at the entire synoptic gospel presentation as they confront him and think they've got him on the horns of an insoluble dilemma or something like that, you know, and Jesus turns it around on them, and then no man durst ask him any more questions. You remember that kind of language, all right? That's because they knew he was cleaning their clock and was making him look bad in public. But nevertheless, they proceeded anyway, because what was most important, remember at the time, what was most important is the messianic understanding of that time was that the Messiah would be an earthly Messiah who would be from the line of David, whose main job would be to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression upon the nation of Israel, which really was not the nation of Israel. There were just Jews there of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, because that's pretty much what came back from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah. And so, you know, they've got this understanding, and even when the mother of James and John bring James and John to Jesus, and, you know, remember that whole thing? I got a request for you. Well, what is it? Grant that my two sons will be able to sit on your left and on your right hand in your kingdom. And Jesus is like, you don't know what you're asking for. And then he finally has to say to him, it's not for me to give, it's for the Father, their reserve. But you know what mom was thinking? Mom was going to promote her kids. She was looking out for her own. What did this right hand, left hand thing mean in the kingdom? Do you think that mama was seeing them in some sort of a heavenly glorified state, right hand, left hand in the kingdom? You know that. Mom was thinking like what she had been taught. It's going to be an earthly kingdom. Jesus is pulling off all these miracles, so on and so forth. This is him. He's going to throw off the yoke. He's got the gas for it. He's got the juice. This is him. So I'm going to promote my sons. Get them out there. Like, Jesus, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? We can. Clueless. You'll be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized. It's not talking about water. Talking about the baptism that happened after John performed the priestly ritual washing, which is going to come up here, by the way, at the Jordan River. And after that, he was baptized. John didn't baptize him. John did not baptize Christ. John performed the Exodus 29, verse 4, induction washing that was to happen to the priests to begin their ministry, and then Christ began his ministry. That was necessary. That's what was meant when Jesus says to John, because John didn't want to do it, remember? John didn't understand. John recognized that this is the perfect Son of God. He doesn't need a baptism unto repentance. And by the way, I'm here to do this to introduce you to everybody else. So why don't I? It's kind of contradictory here, don't you think? And he says, let's do it to fulfill all righteousness. Now, John knew exactly what Jesus meant, because John was of the priestly lineage. Who is John's daddy? Zechariah. Of course, of priests, of Abiah. That's where John's coming from. So he understood this very well. And so then he performs the ritual washing. It's an ablution. It's a washing. Jesus comes out of the water. Then he's baptized. Upon whom thou shalt see the Holy Spirit come upon, it is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire, according to John, Matthew 3, verse 11. So there's your intro. Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, and confessed, I'm not the Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? He says, who are you? And he says, who he isn't. Who are you? Well, I can tell you who I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. Why did he say that? Because that was the expectation that these guys from the Sanhedrin were expecting John to say. Because at this time in the first century, there were lots of little false messiahs, pseudo-messiahs, popping up, you know, all over the grid. And every time one popped up, it led to some sort of an insurrection, and the Roman government had to come in and put the dumb thing down, and it was worse on the Jewish nation at that moment than it was before. Remember when the Magi... Matthew chapter 2, the Magi show up. You like that? The Magi show up. I've had coffee today, can you tell? The Magi showed up, and they say to Herod, King Herod, who was falsely sitting on the throne there in Judea, he was an Edomite, he had no business being there, of the lineage of Esau. And the Magi show up, say, well, where is he who was what? Born king of the Jews. That's a dig towards Herod. Where is he that was born king of the Jews? And it says that we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And then the narrative says by Matthew, Herod's response and then all the people of Jerusalem who heard about this, it turned them into consternation. Why? Why did it upset them? Well, it upset Herod because he was an intense egomaniac, and it was better to be Herod's pig than his son, by the way, because he killed his sons. He'd kill anybody. Killed his stepmother. I can understand. No, I like my stepmother. Anyway, killed anybody that was any kind of a threat to his throne, you see. And that's what led to the whole narrative in regards to killing all the infants 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and in the surrounding areas. It wasn't just the kids in Bethlehem, it was the surrounding areas, you see, because he ascertained that information from the Jewish priests, in other words. So, but it upset all the people that there's a Messiah that's born, because in their minds, that means we're under Rome, that means we're going to suffer, because any nut now can rise up and start leading people off into this thing in the desert. And that's what took place many times, okay? But now there's something really different about Jesus. He's got the juice. But now what about John? And they come to John and they say, you know, who are you? And he said, I can tell you who I'm not. I am not the Christ. So don't even, let's just settle that right now. I'm not the Messiah or anything like that. Now, the reason they're asking all this, and it's going to come up in just a little while here, is because John is water washing those who are coming into his message and believing about the Messiah that he is preaching. Okay, and we'll talk about why that's important in just a second here, what that was communicating to the Sanhedrin, this water washing thing that was going on. Okay, so he says, well, I am not the Christ. Verse 21, and they asked him, what then, or who then? Art thou Elias or Elijah? And he saith, I am not. I'm not Elijah. Check my wallet. John, son of Zechariah, is who I am. Now, it doesn't matter to me whether John realized what kind of prophetic function he was walking in or not. It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is what the Holy Son of God, who only said and did those things that he heard and saw the Father do, well, that comes up in John, that when Jesus in Matthew 11, you want to note this, Matthew 11, 13 through 14, Matthew 11, 13 through 14, and Matthew 17, verse 12, that when Jesus comments about the nature of John the Baptist, he says to the boys, this is, John was, the Elijah who was to come. She said it twice in both of those passages. In other words, John the Baptist does in fact fulfill the Malachi 4, verse 5 prophecy. Behold, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers back to the children, lest I come and smite the earth or land with a curse. Now in Luke 1:17, the angel Gabriel says to his mama, who is not pregnant with him yet, but is going to be, her husband, her and Zechariah, going to get together. So this is not a, you know, virgin birth, virgin conception thing. All right? But she's going to be pregnant. And he says to her about John, you're going to call him John, and he's going to turn up the hearts of the fathers to the children of the children of the fathers. And immediately she knew what that meant. She was a woman of the word, steeped in this stuff. They knew all this stuff. All right? So you've got that. You've got the testimony of Jesus. And Jesus is also going to say that John in Matthew 11, John was the last of the prophets, and the law and the prophets prophesied until John. That means that they had their prophetic force and authority from God up to John in the historical milieu of the revelation of God's word. Law, prophets, until John. Then a change takes place. We open up a different door. And now, Jesus says, the kingdom, the rule of God in the hearts and souls and bodies and politics and finances of all men is preached, and all men press into it. See? So there is a distinct change. We went from a limited group, a limited series of words that took us to a certain point in biblical history, and from that point on, once John comes on the scene, law and the prophets are until John, but Jesus says, now, since then, because John is dead at this point, beheaded by Herod, The kingdom is preached. Now that blows everything open. That's exactly what it was supposed to do. Revelation history goes from the old covenant relative to the giving of the law. Moses at Sinai moves forward through all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, so on. And then here comes John. There's a 400-year gap when Malachi lays down his pen. There's a 400-year gap. And during that 400-year gap, we call it the intertestamental period, between the testaments. You figured that one out. You didn't mean me. It was during that time that this whole popular, within Judea, mikvah, ceremonial washing, started to take place. Outside of the authority of Scripture. God never commanded this, these mikvah baths, okay? But they were rooted, in the minds of the Hebrews, back into portions of Exodus and Leviticus, where it speaks about the different kinds of washings, okay? I'm getting you ready here. All right, and during this 400-year period over here, just be glad I don't have a dry erase board, and you don't have to try to figure things out. I can start writing on the walls. They're white. Kathy and Link could just come in and have a bucket of white paint every Saturday before church. During this period right here, this mikvah thing started happening, which is one of the reasons why the members of the Sanhedrin send their representatives, because John is practicing not simply ceremonial mikvah, but a different kind of mikvah. I'm going to talk to you about that in a second. This is what got them so concerned, because the way John was practicing mikvah meant that there was some kind of an authority that was coming with it that was different from individual mikvah. See, originally, I'm spreading my stuff here. Originally, mikvah was something that you did by yourself within the Jewish mindset. You could mikvah yourself. People had private mikvah baths, you know, tubs in their homes, usually rich people. Otherwise, it's pots and stuff. We're going to see that come up in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana at Galilee. And there's going to be a reference there. Those pots that he said, fill that stuff up, you know, to the brim with water, those were mikvah jars, okay? And very, very, very interesting, okay? But we'll talk about that then. Okay, so we got this going on right here. Along the prophets until John, here's this thing. Who are you? Are you Elijah, right? Verse 21, no, I'm not. I'm really not. He may be fulfilling the Elijah prophecy, but is he Elijah? No, no, he's not Elijah. And he saith, I am not. Then they say, middle of 21, art thou, King James, that prophet? That's wrong. It's ho prophetes. There's a definite article in front of the word prophet. The prophet, yes. Are you the prophet? Now, it's not a reference back to the prophet Elijah. It's a reference to the prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15, and then verses 18 through 19. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, and then 18 through 19. In fact, I'm going to read it to you. Now, this is messianic. Watch this. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord thy God, Chayahoah, thy Elohim, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Moses is writing this. Unto him you will listen. Now notice, listen to him is connected with this phrase. Now verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. God is speaking now. He's speaking to Moses, like unto thee. And will put my words in his mouth. That's big. That's authority. That's inspired speech. Put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass, here comes a warning, that whosoever will not listen, hearken, unto my words, which are coming out of his mouth, right? Christ's mouth, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, having read all that, when they ask him back in John 1, are you, verse 21, are you the prophet? He said, no, I'm not the prophet. All right, hold that thought now for a second. 22, then they said unto him, well, who are you? Well, why are they pressing him so hard? What is the big here? I'm John. You know my dad and my mom, Zachariah and Elizabeth. You know who I am. Why did they want this definite sort of theological answer, this understanding from John? What's the big here? It's because of what he was doing. If John was out in that wilderness and all he was doing was preaching, they'd have never sent a delegation. But he's practicing a form of mikvah. He's practicing a form of ceremonial ablution that had developed during the intertestamental period. He's practicing this not on himself, but on other people. That's what made the difference. Now, I'll come back to that in just a second. 22, they said unto him, "Who art thou that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of yourself?" You know, at this point, I would have said, none of your flipping business. Get out. Go away. I mean, he just asked. Why couldn't they just say his John? You know his dad. Go back. And it's John, son of Zechariah. He said, 23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." So he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. And actually, you should write down Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And I'll let you look at that on your own. It has a little bit more intended meaning than just this quick quote right here. "I am the voice of one crying, screaming out in the wilderness." That's Hebraic metaphor, wilderness, for the desert of men in this context. It's speaking about their dried up, desolate, spiritually waterless lives. I cry. God sends his word into that and sends forth springs of water. Oh, by the way, the theme of the analogy of water is greatly used in John's gospel. Wait till we get over to John chapter 7, okay? And you're familiar with that. And then John chapter 4, when he's with the woman at the well. "He who drinks of this water," he says to her, "will thirst again. But he who drinks of the water that I shall give him will be a well springing up unto everlasting life. Whoever drinks of this water dies. Whoever drinks of my water lives forever." I love the simplicity of John. I love it in 1 John too. It's an easy ride, you know? It's like going to Disneyland. Who's been to Disneyland? Okay. There's good. There's a bunch of you Midwesterns. I mean, you know, it's okay. There's a ride called It's a Small World After All. It is the blue-haired ride. You understand what I mean by that? It's for folks that need it slow. It's the, all of us kids are like, my aunt, I remember she used to, my aunt Helen, I forgot her name. Everyone in my side of the family is dead. I don't remember who they are anymore. She'd take me by the hand. "Oh, let's go on this. I want to go on the Matterhorn. We're going to go on this." You know, and puts me in this chair. Why am I on this? Yeah, it's a small, you ride around on this little, it's like a little river or something like that, and it's pulling this boat thing around, and you have all these fun little creatures that are bouncing up and down. You're supposed to, they're holding signs, you know, and hey, hi, how are you? It's one of these, you know, positive things. Never helped me. You know, and I'm like, kill me now. Give me that sun, it'll saw off my head with it. In any case, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him." Now that's that last little part right there, verse 24, is very informative to verse 25. "They that were sent were of the Pharisees." Now, that's where it gets a little fuzzy. Before, in verse 19, they are priests and Levites. Then they're probably Sadducean, because remember, the Romans appointed the Sadducean arm to the priesthood in the temple. They had no business doing it, but they had the power, and so they stuck their nose in where it didn't belong. The Pharisees were always the underdogs in the Sanhedrin. To my knowledge, there weren't any Pharisean priests. But now here it says in 24, "they which were sent were of the Pharisees," or commissioned by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had a certain theological bent, didn't they? They believed in certain things that the Sadducees didn't believe in. You remember all this? The Pharisees believed in a future resurrection. The Sadducees denied any kind of a future resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the whole corpus of the Old Covenant text, maybe some exceptions here and there. The Sadducee only believed in that the first five books were inspired. So there was these differences. So the Pharisees, we might want to say, were the Orthodox, I guess, of Judaism. The Sadducees were the liberals, you know. So they which were sent were of the Pharisees. So they're pressing something here. They want a theological answer to what John is doing. Now, this is going to be important right here, because this is why I've taken all this time to stress this whole mikvah thing right here. Here we go, 25. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither the prophet? Have you ever read that and wonder what's up with that question? I always have. Yeah. All right, that's enough for tonight. Just kidding. Why baptizest thou then if you're not the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? Now remember, the word baptize, and all of its cognates, nouns and verbs, bapto, baptizo, you know, the noun form, the action word, and all that business. Why are you baptizing then? Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? All right. The reason they're asking this question is because at this point, after that 400-year intertestamental period, where mikvah had a great development, they drew the idea out of the Old Testament, specifically in Leviticus, where things like, you know, if you were cured of leprosy, remember we've done this before, you were cured of leprosy, then you had to go see the priest, and there was a special washing, a ceremonial washing that you would do. It would cover the entire body. Right? And there's a dispute among Jews in the first century whether that washing was dunking, you know, or whether it was pouring and sprinkling. And of course, you know, to this day, mode is a big issue. You know, it mattereth not to me, that's for darn sure. But in any case, it was a big issue, how you went over this whole thing. So they'd reach back to passages like that. Or the priestly washings. Whenever a priest would come and begin his ministry, there had to be a ceremonial washing. Well, that's the Exodus 29, and there's portions in Leviticus, too, that speak about that as well. That's what Jesus was referring to when he said to John, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness. John didn't baptize him in the sense in which we use the word baptize. The text says, and he baptized them. But the word baptize just means to wash. That's all it means. It does not mean what the mode is. Sprinkle, pour, dunk. It doesn't communicate that, okay? But tradition communicates that. All right, here we go. So let's say, we could say this. Why are you ceremonially washing then if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, and you're not that prophet? Why are you doing it? Because mikvah was something that was done by yourself. It developed into that. Personal ceremonial washings, and this is outside of the command of Scripture, but what else is new, that people would do in private. If it was done by someone else, if it was performed on you, whatever the mode, doesn't matter what the mode is, but if somebody else was involved and he's administering that, it was understood in that milieu that that person would have to be someone special, someone sent from God, somebody greater than the one receiving the washing. And in the Jews' mind, there were three candidates. You had to be the Messiah, you had to be Elijah, or you had to be the prophet. And they didn't understand that the prophet, Deuteronomy 18:15, right? That is a prophecy about the Messiah. But they didn't put that together. So they had three categories. But this is the way they thought about it. Why are you washing if you're not any of these three? I think that the Sanhedrin already knew that John was not claiming to be Messiah or Elijah or the so-called that prophet third category. But they're thorough, so they sent their boys out there anyway to check this out. and they want some kind of a firm answer. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the path of the Lord. Every mountain shall be leveled. It's the action of that the construction company of a king would take when a king would be traveling through his own land or newly acquired land, because it was not proper for the king and his entourage to go up a hill, because the king is greater than the hill. So he can't be going up, see? So they would, blow open mountains, pierce, create tunnels, knock things down to just make a road for the king to travel level across, because it's the king. Well, John uses that same analogy out of Isaiah, the 40th chapter. And he says, I'm here to do exactly that for the king. Every path will be made level, every mountain brought down. And they understood what he was saying. He says, I'm pointing to one that is greater. And that's going to be his theme now, that Messiah is greater. And that's going to have a direct parallel with what he's going to say about how that his own water washing was for that purpose, for that time. But once the king comes, he doesn't wash anymore with water. It's not a fleshly washing. He's going to say, Matthew 3:11, okay? It's going to come up here. I'll just keep reading. 26. John answered them saying, I baptize, wash you with water, but there stands one among you who you don't know. I'll come back to that next week. He it is who's coming after me is preferred before me. That's the second time he said that. Remember? Whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. It's a double negative in Greek. Ouk. Not. I am not worthy to unloose. Why is he saying this stuff? He's greater than me. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. So I baptize you with water, but there's one that stands among you whom you do not know. Now here's where Matthew 3:11 kicks in, and we need to stop. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Then, on the day of Christ's ascension, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, verse 5, Jesus is going to say the exact same things to the boys just before he ascends. He says, now remember, John baptized with water. Remember that? Went in Jerusalem. And you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. What does Matthew 3:11 says? Says that God told him that he whom you baptize, upon whom you see the Spirit of God coming, who you wash, see the Spirit of God, it is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And there is this direct distinction between a physical washing and the reality of the greater king bringing a greater baptism than that of flesh and earth and water and H2O. See, it's he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. If I ever get this book done, I'm back on it again. If I ever get this book done, and it has nothing to do with preterism, there is no preterist influence whatsoever. I promise you there will be zip information on eschatology in this book. It's not necessary. It doesn't come from this. It has no bearing because you get online, you see, we don't want to baptize anymore because Jesus came and filled. That has nothing to do with it. There's nothing to do with it. It has to do with rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding that there's a distinction there. We get into the end of, the end of the third chapter of John, which will be, 2 years from now? We get into the end of the third chapter. Hey, I think I'm doing pretty darn good. We started at 15. Where am I stopping? 26. Or maybe 28? Well, I'm going to go back a little bit, next week. Not too bad whatsoever, baby. What was I saying? Yeah, you get to the end of chapter 3. Thank you, brother. You are hired, man. Get to the end of chapter 3 right there, and Jesus is transferring the disciples of John the Baptist from John over to him because John's ministry has come to the end. And Jesus, they come to John and they say, hey, he whom thou baptized, who you prophesied about, he's baptizing and all men are now going to him. And Jesus says, yeah, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm going away. It's just before he got arrested, thrown in jail by Herod before he lost his head. He must increase and I must decrease. And he just lauds this, see? And Jesus himself, water washes no one, but he uses the mikvah understanding to assemble them over to himself. And then from that point on, there's never any involvement with any type of mikvah, ceremonial water washing, by Jesus. And there certainly is absolutely no teaching whatsoever at all of Jesus teaching any type of a water washing that has to do with being one of his disciples or coming into his church. And none of the other apostles do it either. See? Important. Now, it's like, well, okay, so what? Well, wash, don't wash. But here's the issue, ladies and gentlemen, and I'll stop after this, maybe. Here's the issue. The issue is that there is a lot of people out there that even though they will say, oh yeah, no, you can be saved and not be baptized, but, see, there's where the danger is, but, there's some dangerous buts out there, but it's the first step in discipleship. In other words, you've just brought down a rung. And then you've got the Church of Christ denomination, then you've got the Campbellites, from which I hail, and they're believing in baptismal regeneration. I got a guy right now, he's like writing me, he knows I'm writing this book, you know, he's writing to me, he's like, hey, you know, I'm writing a book that's the exact opposite thesis of yours. Well, good luck with that, I really don't care. Some guy tried to engage me last night online, you know, and say, hey, just let me know if you want to debate sometimes. And I said, why would I want to debate you? I said, why do you want to debate me? Do we have a disagreement or something? There's people out there just looking for trouble, or this is how they make a name, you know, they take somebody, you know, and say, hey, debate of this guy. And I said to him, why do you want to debate me? I'm of no consequence. End. Period. And he comes back, he says, oh, I'm not either. I'm not either. Well, that's fine. Can we be done now, you know? See, there's people with this stuff, you know. But this is the issue with this, is that people think, theologians think, church denominations think, that it is absolutely necessary. And they're talking on both sides of their mouth. It's not necessary for salvation, but it is necessary if you're going to be a disciple. Excuse me. How are you supposed to do what only Christ can do? You show me where Jesus taught a water baptism. You know, you show me where the water washings of John the Baptist come over into the church. But Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and verse 10, lists the Old Covenant ceremonial water washings as part of those things that were, quote, ordinances of the flesh, close quote, that were in place until the time of reformation under Christ. See, it's grace plus nothing, Jesus plus nothing, nothing.
Lord, I think I failed miserably tonight, but in any case, I hope, Lord, that your word was lifted up sufficiently in spite of me. And Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would just bless the ministry of the word unto your people. Thank you, Lord, for all these that came out tonight. I ask, Lord God, that you give them every desire of their heart and that those desires would be molded by thee, molded by thy Spirit, O God. And let Christ be lifted up and glorified in each one of us, O Father. And Father, we would just humble our hearts, Lord, seeking you, Lord God, for you to speak through us unto a lost and dying world, and to be theologically, biblically equipped to speak to each issue, O Lord. Increase our hunger for thy word. Let it be that which is on our hearts and our minds at the beginning of the day, throughout the day, the last thing that we think of as we hit our heads on that pillow at night. Thank you, Lord, for answering our prayers and healing the people we've asked you to do tonight, Lord. Thank you especially for these things, O God. And now, Lord, as we leave this place, may our sleep be sweet tonight. And would you prosper us throughout the work week. Everything we put our hands to, let it prosper, Lord. Psalm 1 says that that's for us, O God. And so, Lord, thank you for these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.